Please be seated. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is where we are at this morning in our study of God's Word as we are working our way through the book of Acts. And our text for today is verses 1 to 16, but I want to back up into chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 8 so we can get a little context. Kind of remind ourselves what's going on here in this passage. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But certain men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." And you know that's the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin. It's the equivalent of their Supreme Court. "And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said," and this is where our text begins for this morning, "the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' He said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you." And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to the country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem." Father God, this morning now we come to your word. We praise you for it. It is all our wisdom. It is that which by which we have surrendered to live our lives. We obey it because it came from you. So, Father, this morning we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand it. We might apply it to our lives. Be faithful to you in all things. There's nothing that we as a believer can do, Father, better than to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we began to look at this text last week in chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, we talking about Stephen. I had said last week that Stephen was one of the greatest men, I believe, to have ever lived. He is the example, really, of what a believer can be. Chapter 6, verse 5, it tells us that he is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses later, in chapter 6, verse 8, it tells us he is full of grace and power. And those things flow out of each other, and we saw how that worked last week. If you are full of faith and you are trusting God, if you are trusting God, you are at peace, and you can respond with a gracious heart in any and every situation. Also, if you are fully submitted to the Word of God, then you are full of the Holy Spirit. We've been seeing that all throughout the book of Acts as we've been studying this book. And if you are full of the Holy Spirit, then a believer has spiritual power, if you are full of the Holy Spirit. And that is power to do all that God calls you to do. And that's the kind of believer that is a mighty tool in the hand of God. We need to remember that God wastes none of His tools. So this is a believer used mightily by the Holy Spirit. That's Stephen. This is a life of full service for the Lord. And a life of full service to the Lord really is profitable to God. It's also to us, but especially profitable to God. And you know who this person is when they're among us, when they're someone who is serving in the church, because they're serving God in mighty ways. This is also someone who's useful not just within the church, but also in evangelism and sharing the message of the gospel, which you heard so well articulated by our candidates for baptism this morning. Someone who's useful in evangelism, and they will proclaim the gospel with love for Christ and a passion to see the lost saved. That's what we're to be. So this is also a person who will get noticed by the world, and often not in a positive way, right? The more faithful, the more outspoken you are for Christ, the more likely you are to get persecuted. And Jesus told us exactly that. He told us to expect it. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." So if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to be like Him, then we need to expect persecution from this world. We need to expect the world not to love us so much, even though we are living a life that's faithful to Christ. We should expect them to persecute us. And Jesus said, if they've kept my word, they would keep yours also. To keep means to obey. He's talking about obeying the gospel, because the gospel is a command. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, speaking about the gospel and those who don't believe it, first of all, it says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? So this is persecution, because we call people to obey the gospel. It's persecution because we call people to be obedient to Christ. Persecution because we command what God has told us to command, that people turn from their sin and embrace Christ alone as their Savior. And that's what's happening here with Stephen in this text. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, he's dealing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had moved out from Jerusalem or living among the other countries. There were, as we said last week, three synagogues of them that were in Jerusalem, more than that, but specifically with regard to Stephen, there were three of them that were challenging him. And so Stephen, being a Holy Spirit-empowered man, was more than a match for the finest minds from those three synagogues. They were attacking them. He took them on single-handedly in the debate with them. And in all probability, the person that we know is the Apostle Paul, before he came to faith in Christ, Saul was among the people from that synagogue. So you had no less than as fine a mind as the Apostle Paul before he was saved, part of this group that was challenging Stephen. And their response, because they couldn't cope, the text says, with the wisdom or the spirit by which he was preaching, essentially, by which he was debating with them, they could not cope with it. And so their response was to make up false accusations and then to drag him before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, their supreme court, if you will. Their philosophy was, if you can't beat someone, then you try to destroy their character. Stephen's life was on the line, and he knew it. They'd accused him of speaking blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against the temple. Every single one of those things is punishable in Israel by death. That's really what's at stake. And today, starting chapter 7, verse 1, really, well, this is the first part of Stephen's defense, and he is defending himself, but far more than that, Stephen is defending the gospel message itself. So to say that everything was on the line is an understatement. He's defending the gospel. I'm going to show you this morning. I have four headings here. Really, we're only going to see one. We read the first 16 verses of this defense of Stephen's. His sermon, or his defense here, goes all the way to verse 53. We're just going to be looking at the first 16 verses. That's all we have time for. But your heading for this, if you want to give it one, I know this is homiletical blasphemy. It's a one-point sermon, right? You got to have 3 points in a poem. Not today. We're more interested in following the text than we are in following a pattern. All right, so here's point number one. That's all you're getting for today. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenants. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenants. That's verses 1 to 16. All right, so let's look at that. Again, let's start in verse 1. Remind ourselves of the text one more time. The high priest said, this is the high priest standing up and challenging Stephen, are these things so? In other words, are the charges against you true? Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country, your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Now, as we said before, there were several charges against Stephen, right? The first one is blasphemy against Moses, and the second one is blasphemy against God. That's in verse 11 of chapter 6. Verse 13, blasphemy against the temple and blasphemy against the law. Now, you'll remember in chapter 6, verse 15 from last week, as they looked at Stephen, they see him, and his face appears to them as if it were the face of an angel. He is literally radiating the glory of God as Moses did, and in this, God is clearly placing his stamp of approval on Stephen as he is making his defense before the Jewish High Council. Now, in spite of this, and you think they would be stunned by that, you think this would give them pause. In spite of this, this doesn't stop the high priest, who was, by the way, undoubtedly Caiaphas. If you have been in our church for long, you know that name. It's familiar to you because we just finished preaching through Luke a few months back, and you know that Caiaphas was also the high priest of this same council that condemned Jesus to death. So Caiaphas stands up, challenges Stephen directly. The most powerful man in Israel under Rome. And he says, are these things so? This is a judge ordering the accused to state a plea. Stephen, are you guilty or are you innocent? Are you guilty of the charges that are being brought against you? How do you plead? Stephen's reply is not the one-word answer they were looking for. It is not guilty, it is not innocent, although he is innocent. Stephen is full of faith, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. And he answers by beginning to recite Old Testament history. And really, this is a history of redemption is what you've got here. And his purpose is to show that the gospel, the Christian faith, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the covenants of God. And really, he's responding to the first charge, the most serious charge, which is blasphemy against God. That's what he's responding to here in these verses. Stephen stands before them with full faith in God for the outcome because he's trusting God. His response is about as gracious and humble as humanly possible. He uses the term fathers as a term of respect. He refers to them as his brothers because they're fellow Israelites. And he's accused before them of blasphemy against everything the Sanhedrin held dear, which they would interpret as blasphemy against them. That's how they would see it. Most importantly, it's from their perspective, most importantly, it's blasphemy against them. He dared defy them. And, as we said a moment ago, since the most serious charge against him is blasphemy against God, that's where he begins. He begins, verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory." The God of glory, that's how you know he's answering the charge with regard to God. The God of glory, that's a title used here, and in Psalm 29, verse 3, it's the only two places in all of Scripture that title is mentioned for God. It's a title of extreme respect. It's really a title of highest praise. It's a title that summarizes all that God is in just three words: God of glory. We know that God's glory is the visible manifestation of His perfections, of His attributes. That's what His glory is. And this encompasses the glorious fullness of all that God is when he refers to Him as the God of glory. And so far from being a blasphemer, Stephen is openly proclaiming to them, he's extolling the glorious perfections of God. He's effectively saying, I am not a blasphemer. Rather than being a blasphemer, I extol the perfections of God. And to say this is praise both of God's works and God's wisdom. God's wisdom, His works to accomplish our salvation, it took the full omnipotence of God and great wisdom that he possessed to do that. And Stephen's going to give God glory here by reciting that wisdom and demonstrating God's omnipotent power to save. And in order to do that, he goes back now and gives them a recounting of Israel's history. All right, and so please understand that all that Stephen is talking about here is the sovereign plan of God. It is referring to God as king, God as sovereign of all, God is in command of all things, God is wise, God is eternal. And in Abraham, we see, this is the very really beginning of the journey for the Jews, that they trace their lineage back to Abraham first. In Abraham, God is orchestrating history. And he moves in powerful ways through that history, ways that ultimately will naturally flow into the Christian gospel. Again, he's trying to show them that everything that's in the Old Testament, all of the law, all that God has done, all that He has sovereignly brought about, doesn't oppose Jesus Christ, doesn't differ from the gospel. One flows into the other. And that, in fact, is how God designed history itself. So all that Stephen is going to say in all his defense is a powerful affirmation of his belief in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in command of Abraham and his journey from the beginning to the end. Verse 2, it tells us that God appeared to Abraham and called him to obedience when he was in Mesopotamia. That's when he was in Ur. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us that after that he moved to Haran and God repeated the call to Abraham to follow him there. Verse 3, God calls Abraham to leave his country, to leave his relatives, and to go someplace that the Lord is going to show him. Now, that's an act of faith, isn't it? It's an act of extreme faith. Abraham, just get up, leave your family, leave your country. You don't know where you're going. I'm going to show you. I just want you to trust me. That's what God said. And by the way, they didn't have the Mass Turnpike back then, I-90, where Abraham could jump in a car and drive 70 miles an hour and stop at all the rest stops he wanted and have an easy go of it. Leave your family, leave all that's familiar, set it all aside. This is to trust God completely by faith. Verse 4 then chronicles that he left Ur. He settled in a place called Haran. Abraham's father died, and then God moved him to Israel, to the place where they were living now. And that's what Stephen tells them. Verse 5 tells us that once Abraham arrived in Israel, he was not given a foot of ground. Not one foot, Stephen says. Abraham didn't own land there. He owned nothing there in Israel. In fact, he was a sojourner all of his time when he was in that land. The only thing he actually ever owned in Israel was the cave in which he was buried. That's an act of faith too, isn't it? He was so convinced that the promise of God was true, that the only thing he purchased in that land was a place to be buried. He said, look, God has promised this land to me. It is my land. My descendants are going to come back here. Somehow, some way, God will do it because he's promised it. I trust him. So rather than settle down and buy land here, I'm going to keep doing what God commands me to do, but I'm going to buy my burial plot because I'm so certain that what God said is true. That's where I want to be buried. Abraham had a barren wife. He had no children at this point. Yet God promised that the land would be owned by him by virtue through his descendants, although he never owned a square foot of it, other than his burial plot, it says. The land was owned by him through virtue of his descendants, which he had none of at this point. Now, if that didn't require enough faith, look at verse 6. It goes further than that. But God spoke to this effect. Your descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In addition to everything that God had told him so far, not only that, but your descendants, the children that you will have somehow, even though your wife is barren, somehow you will have children, and those descendants are going to be taken from this place. They're going to be aliens and strangers in a foreign land. They're going to be non-residents in a foreign land. We know that that land was Egypt. And those same descendants were slaves for 400 years. Stephen is rounding off here. Exodus 12, verse 40 tells us it was exactly 430 years. Stephen's giving us a round number. And at the end of that time of slavery, God is going to judge that nation for mistreating his own people. And finally, after that, Abraham's descendants are going to be settled in the land of Israel in what they call the promised land because God had promised it to them. Now, God promised his descendants, the Abraham, that his descendants would one day worship him in that land that he had promised. Further, God sealed this promise with a covenant to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 21 give us all the details of that covenant. And we don't have time to walk through that this morning, but it's worth your time. If you were to walk through it, you would see that it is an absolutely unconditional covenant that God makes by himself with Abraham, meaning that God promised that it would come to pass no matter what. And God repeated that covenant and then added to it to Abraham's descendants several times throughout their history. What's Stephen doing? He is establishing for the Sanhedrin, for the Jewish High Council, he is establishing that God has always required faith in him for salvation. God has not required works for salvation. That's what the Sanhedrin believed. That's what the Jewish High Council believed. That is what Christ opposed them for believing, that you were saved by your good works, that somehow if you get to heaven and your good outweighs your bad. As we said earlier during the baptisms, that's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. He's establishing that God has always required faith in him for salvation. Abraham was not saved by works. He was saved by faith in God. In fact, God spoke and Abraham believed and God counted Abraham righteous for it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, then he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why was Abraham righteous? Because he trusted in God by faith. The same as we do today. Still the message of the gospel back then. Salvation is always the result of faith in God. Only. Alone. That's a very important word that we add on there. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always the result of faith in God. It comes no other way. In fact, someone once asked Jesus what work they had to perform in order to be saved. What good works do I have to do, Jesus, in order to be saved? In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." What's the work of God? Faith in Christ. Jesus' message is trust in me. Have faith in me. Trust in me to save you, and I will. Paul echoes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," verse 9, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation in every era, every age, always comes by trust, by faith. Christ alone saves. He's establishing that. He's laying down that groundwork. Look at verse 8. "And He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." This is the sovereign plan of God continuing beyond Abraham to his descendants then. You've got really Abraham and then three successive generations mentioned in this one verse, don't you? You have Isaac, then you have his son Jacob, and then you have Jacob who became the father of the 12 patriarchs. It's the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. To mark the fact that they were under the covenant of God, God gave them the sign of circumcision. God gave the covenant of circumcision because it's a picture of what their heart was to be like before the Lord. In other words, just as physical circumcision removes the outer shield of a male anatomy, so the Jews have to have a circumcised heart. And we see this over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This is a heart that is open, bare, and sensitive to the Lord. Again, that imagery is all over the Old Testament. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." He emphasizes it again in Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Israel, or else my wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And then we have this brought right into the New Testament, this exact same imagery. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Holy Spirit." Philippians 3, 3, Paul again, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We don't put our trust in our flesh. We don't put our trust in our works and what we can do. We have a circumcised heart. We're the true circumcision. We're the ones who are trusting in Christ by faith. So it's a symbol that they were not to trust in their flesh, in their own good works and their inherent goodness. And that symbol reflected the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart to make their heart sensitive to God. It's the same thought that's expressed in Ezekiel 36. Listen to this, verses 26 and 27. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Friends, a heart that loves God, a heart that obeys God, is a heart that trusts in Him by faith. Not a heart that opposes God, not a heart that's calloused to God, not a heart that is, if you will, shielded from God. So he brings up circumcision. He reminds him of this because it was a physical reminder, literally cut into the most sensitive parts, that their heart was to be open, to be sensitive, to be submissive and trusting before the Lord. This is just one more connection to the past to show that salvation is by faith. God's covenants through their history proved it. Now, instead of being sensitive to God, instead of being obedient to Him, instead of trusting in Him by faith, instead of trusting God's sovereign choice among His descendants of Abraham, what happened? Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Joseph's brothers became jealous of him, didn't they? Joseph was the man that God had set apart among his brothers for special blessing. They became jealous of Joseph. They lied about him. They imprisoned him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. They told his father he was dead. Can you imagine? They hated him that much. What are they doing? They're trying to stop the sovereign plan of God, aren't they? They're trying to get blessing for themselves by the destruction of their brother. But look what God did, verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, verse 9. So verse 10, God, at the end of verse 9, God is with him, verse 10, and rescued him from all his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. What's the point? You can't defeat the sovereign plan of God, Sanhedrin. You can try, but you will never accomplish it. All you will wind up doing in the end is exactly what God has planned to accomplish from the start. You can fight against Him. You can buck the system. You can kick at Him all you want, but all you're going to do in the end is end up accomplishing exactly what God has determined will be accomplished in the first place. 12 of the most prominent men in Israel's history, the 12 men of whom the tribes of Israel are named after, tried to exert their own will, tried to stop God's plan, tried to destroy His Son of blessing. God had a plan and they didn't like it. You've seen a parallel between that and what this Sanhedrin did with Jesus. He's beginning to lay the groundwork for their indictment as he's speaking to them. It's a masterful argument Joseph's weaving together. Well, Joseph's brothers rejected him, and that rejection of him was a precursor of Israel's rejection of Jesus. The nation's rebellion against God began with their actual patriarchs. And just as the patriarchs rejected God's plan and purpose, so the Sanhedrin rejected God's plan of salvation by the rejection of Christ. Right? Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, where's Joseph? Oh, he's in Egypt. Interesting. What's Joseph doing in Egypt? Well, he happens to be ruling as king in Pharaoh's place. Fascinating how God in His sovereignty would set it up like that. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Joseph sent and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were moved to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. When Joseph's brothers rejected him and sent him to Egypt, sold him into slavery, he was able, you probably know the majority of this story, he was able to impress Pharaoh. There's some interesting twists to the sovereignty of God. And Pharaoh becomes so impressed with Joseph, in fact, that he essentially made him ruler of Egypt in his place. What happens next? Well, through a very long story at the end of Genesis, there is a terrible famine. Joseph's father, Jacob learns that there is food there. And he and his entire family winds up, in the end, moving to Egypt. And because of Joseph's position, and because God had alerted him that a famine was going, the entire nation of Egypt is prepared for it. And the whole nation of Israel that went down to Egypt is saved. So Joseph once again mirrors Christ, doesn't he? God used the one Israel rejected to save His people in spite of themselves. Verses 15 and 16, Jacob and all the patriarchs end up in Egypt. The nation is saved through Joseph. They all die there, but this is again an example of faith as well, because though they died in Egypt, they were all ultimately buried where? In the land that God had promised to Abraham. Israel was not even in the land yet. The patriarchs had no idea when they were going to be in the land, so they were certain it was going, but instead of doubting that, they were certain it was going to happen, and they were so certain that it was going to happen that they ultimately were buried there in the cave that Abraham had purchased. This is nothing but faith from beginning to end, is it? That's what he's demonstrating to them. This isn't just a recounting of history for the point of recounting history. This is the argument he's making before them. So what's the point of Stephen's history lesson? Well, number one, he has not blasphemed God. In fact, everything he has said is in perfect harmony with the plan and the purpose of God. His gospel of salvation by faith is the same as the Old Testament history and the history of Israel has already proclaimed and foreshadowed. They are in perfect agreement with one another. So who were the ones who really got it all wrong? The Sanhedrin, Jewish High Council, the leaders of Israel, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the ones who had condemned Christ, and now were going to condemn Stephen. Their understanding of God, their understanding of his purposes was absolutely wrong. And they're the ones guilty of blasphemy. They're the ones sinning against God. And Stephen, through this defense, and we're going to get to the end of it in verse 53, you're going to see it next week, he gets to the end, and they are enraged because by the end of this, he has masterfully, brilliantly laid them bare. Their selfishness, their misunderstanding of God, their pride, he's laid it all bare. Now, what are the implications for us today as believers living in this age? I want to give you a few. Number one is this. First, as we said at the beginning of this, Stephen is defending the gospel more than he is defending himself. The ultimate issue here is not what happens to Stephen. He knows that he's probably going to lose his life when he's before the Sanhedrin. He knows that he is expendable. But what is not expendable is the gospel message itself. The issue is that the gospel be preserved, and the gospel is the wisdom that they were not able to refute. And you're going to see they're not able to refute Stephen either. At the end of this trial, we're going to see it next week, they come to the end of the trial. Hopefully we'll see it next week if we get to verse 53. You come to the end of this trial, and all they can do is rise up, drag him out of town, and stone him to death. They couldn't defeat his argument any better than the Hellenistic Jews coming from the synagogues could defeat his argument. It's all the brain trust of Israel. We saw a couple weeks ago that who's among this? Gamaliel. Rabbi Gamaliel. Widely respected as the most intelligent person who lived in his age. He couldn't fight the wisdom of Stephen. Why? Because Stephen had the scripture on his side. The gospel is the wisdom they weren't able to refute. And Stephen deflects here the personal attacks so he can keep the main issue the main issue. So first of all, we need to understand that when people start to attack you for holding to the gospel, don't be so concerned about defending you. Ignore the ad hominem attacks. It's the gospel we must leave clear with them. That's what will change their hearts. That's what brings salvation, is the message of the gospel. So when the attack comes, you've got to love the people attacking you enough that their attack against you doesn't matter. Leave them with the gospel. The only thing that matters is that they clearly are left with a choice to either embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith or reject Him. That's first. Second, even when you're persecuted for doing what's right, keep doing what's right. Even when you're persecuted for what's right, keep doing what's right. Even if every other believer in the church and every other church on the planet is compromised, even if every one of them has bowed to the wisdom of this age, listen to me, the standard for what is right and wrong is not what other people do. It's not the decision of the majority. The standard of what is right and wrong is whatever the Word of God says is right and wrong. We live in an age where few people are willing to stand. We live in an age where very few people are willing to say there is objective truth that God has given us that is always true in every time and every age. Few people are willing to say this. They're willing to say that this is what's right and I will do this no matter what. It would have been very easy for Stephen to back down, wouldn't it? Would have been very easy for him to say, my life is on the line, so I better comply. My goose is cooked if I don't. It's easy for him to think that maybe I better just push this aside now because maybe there'll be a bigger issue that'll come later that I'll have to stand for. And if I've angered them, I won't be able to stand later. Beloved, doing what's right is always what's right. And it's always what pleases God. We have to do what's right and leave the consequences up to Him. And especially with the political climate in the United States right now, there may well be coming a time when we have to stand. Specifically, even for the gospel. We may face consequences for doing so, and it may involve loss. But we've got to always stand for what's right. We've got to always obey the Word of God, no matter the consequences. Stephen was a man of tenacity and courage and faithfulness to God in the face of hostility. And he's prepared to stand. He's prepared to be counted, even if it meant his life. He didn't shy away from the controversy when it was necessary for the kingdom of God. And Stephen had a no-compromise policy. The truth of God is at stake. Believers, we must be men and women of conviction in our time if the gospel is to go forward. It's time for the church to get a little backbone. Third, think of what this recounting of Israel's history and the works of God does for Stephen's heart. As he recounts the sovereign works of God and remembers what God has done, even when his own people have treated him poorly, even when his own leaders have rejected and betrayed him and betrayed the purposes of God, it reminds Stephen that God is the one who's on the throne. And this is why we're called to remember the mighty works of God. When we are tested, when we're persecuted, we need to remember that all that God has done. We need to remember that He's on the throne and nothing can shake Him. There is nothing that will thwart the sovereign purposes of God now or ever. Because nothing shakes Him, our future is secure. Even when it looks like the world is crumbling around us. The sovereign plan of God is the sovereign plan of God. Which is to say, nothing will stop it. Joseph's brothers tried, didn't they? Pharaoh tried, greatest ruler of his day. The Jewish Sanhedrin tried. Beloved, our God rules from His throne, and nothing can stop His plan or His purpose. I've read the end of the book, and God's plan and God's purpose wins. Be faithful to God. Let nothing this world does shock or shake or scandalize you. Stand obedient to Him. Please Him. Fourth, and this is so encouraging, Stephen has no formal position in the church. We talked about this a little bit last week. He has no training from a seminary. None of that. He's just an everyday guy who's filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith and with grace and with power. Why? Because he's spent much time with the Scripture. He spent much time learning the Bible. He spent much time studying theology. He spent much time submitting himself to that, to be obedient to it. See, this is just a Spirit-controlled man who knew the Word of God, and he could relate it to the time in which he lived with skill. That's what we must be. There is no reason that every one of us here this morning couldn't be like Stephen. None. And so may God raise up an army of believers like Stephen. And may He start with this church. And may we get serious about proclaiming the gospel in New England. And may God use us powerfully in this dark time. Though our circumstances might not be as dire as Stephen's yet. Compromise and failure are not an option. Submit your life to the Word of God. Live in the power of the Spirit. Let your life be known as a life of grace. And be the most faithful Christian you can be in our time. All right? See the rest next week. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you again for Stephen. We thank you for his masterful, brilliant defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the High Council. Father, we thank you for the steel that this pours into our backbones this morning to encourage us to not compromise the truth of Scripture. Your Word is always true. There's never a time when it's not. So, Father, this morning, we lift ourselves up to you. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful to you. Preach the gospel, no matter what, to refuse to compromise, and to know that although this world serves another God, they may have a God that they will kill for, but we have a Savior for which we'll die. Help us to be faithful to his call no matter what. And let Christ resonate out from this church. Father, give us Weymouth. Give us Boston. Give us New England for Christ. Help us to thunder the gospel through New England again like Whitfield did. Our only goal is to see souls saved. Glorified in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we heard throughout the service, the gospel is the message that salvation is by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. Yet assurance of salvation is the peace